Okay, so at this time, we're going to go ahead and shift into our next session, which leans in the direction of preparing to protect people. And so, Melinda, Rebecca, come on up. Thanks. Great.
And the way this session is formatted is a little different. We're going to have just kind of some introductory remarks about protection and prevention, and I would encourage you to turn to the page in your handout. It's number 6, page 6, that highlights this. But then we're going to have our longest Q&A and have Josh and Andrea join us for a longer discussion about protection and prevention. But I want to start by acknowledging, clearly not mincing words, that the church's responsibility is to care for and protect victims. I cannot say how humbling that is, because that is actually so far from our knee-jerk reaction when stories of abuse and victims start coming forward. What we have been doing as a church the past, I don't know how long, maybe since we've been a church, is to protect our institution and to protect our reputation, not to care for and protect victims. And I am sobered by this calling because I am human and I am familiar with wanting to protect my reputation, to protect the reputation of cross-care counseling, because I rely on referrals from churches. But God actually calls us out of that. So I included several quotes from Diane Lingburn, and we haven't read much at you, but these quotes to me are so powerful and clarifying and convicting that I'm going to pause and read them. So Diane Lingburn did a conference last year called The Church's Refuge. And she says, "The true church is to bring light into darkness, which means seeing things as they really are and calling them by their right name." So we worked on in session one, are we able to be people who are going to call abuse, abuse, to say that it is sin, to realize the horror of it, and go forward from there, which is what we're going to work on now. Diane also says, we are to be faithful to Him, not to our mission or to our system. There are so many times that when abuse and victims come forward, our first thought is about, oh, does this implicate me? How am I going to be kind of drawn into the mess and the chaos of this? Not our first thought is rarely, okay, what does Christ call me to do? How has He equipped me as an ambassador to respond to this person? And then when we consider our churches, the real question is not who are we, not looking down at ourselves. The question is, who is He? We're looking up. We're looking to be people who are bringing light and comfort. And Diane also says, indictfully, by silencing the voices of victims and rushing to protect our institutions and striving for externally pristine environments that do not expose our great unlikeness to Christ, we are missing Him. So what's at stake is not only the experience of the victims coming forward, but it's our own spiritual lives, missing a chance to know and to walk in a deeper way with Christ as we trust Christ with the mission that He's called us to, with the institutions that we are seeking to protect. And He's saying, no, come to me, follow me, walk with me. Again, I say this from a humbled perspective, very familiar with wanting and the knee-jerk reaction to protect myself and to think of, okay, how can I position myself so I don't look as bad if I have to make a call as a mandated reporter, or I have to help this person move forward out of this abusive situation. So I'm definitely not coming at this saying I'm perfect in every way. We've identified 4 categories. Do you want to add anything after those quotes? Are you sure? We've identified 4 categories of people that we're responsible to. 5, actually. The first one I've already said is, number 1, we're responsible to care for and protect victims. But we want to think about not just the victim, but the abusers, the perpetrators, and also be sensitive to potential victims, potential abusers, and our congregational climate as a whole. So my mom and I have just prepared a few thoughts about each category. Do you want to start?
You can start. I'll try then.
So as we think about caring for victims, the number one thing, and this is what we've worked on today, is that leaders demonstrate a capacity to receive the stories of victims. Are you someone who a victim would want to come forward to? Oftentimes when we think about caring for and protecting victims, we think about them. What do they need? Well, what should they be doing better? How can we make them come forward in a clear way? But the question really is, are you able to receive their story? I would add to kind of under that point is that, as my mom said earlier, a culture of busyness in our churches or in our own lives silences victims. I've had this where, you know, someone's reaching out to you and you're like, oh, I know it's going to be this whole thing and I just don't have time for that right now. And that can be a missed opportunity. And I'm not saying you have to be everything to every single person, but are we walking sensitively with the Spirit where we're prepared to receive the story of whoever is coming forward? Another way to care for and protect victims that is foundational to doing this well is to believing victims. There is a false perception that victims come forward with ulterior motives, seeking to destroy our institutions or to become kind of a confusing, chaotic person in our life. But the research shows that when a victim lies, when they're disclosing or reporting abuse, it's often to protect the perpetrator, not to lie and to elevate the story and their experience of abuse. And so our posture when we receive these stories is to believe what they're saying. And my mom's going to talk about this more, but it is not our job to investigate the abuse that's being reported. We receive it, we take it seriously, we create a culture that's prepared to receive it, and then we go from there. So do you want to share a little bit about what's next?
Okay. What's that?
When someone discloses abuse.
Okay. Well,
Sorry.
I was going to add that the first step is when someone discloses. We think that often that when we hear their story and they share their story, okay, we're making progress here. We're on the road here. We're on the road to recovery. It's just like the friend that I was meeting with who said, that's my story, I'm going to keep it over here, and I don't really want to go there now. Well, a person might be willing to share their story, but actually the process of healing and recovery from that as a victim is going to take a long time. We've said that, and I think that's an important word to keep repeating. And oftentimes you hear the story, and you think maybe you've asked questions, and you understand, and the next time you get together with the person, you might hear a different aspect of the story, or a whole different like area that they weren't willing to share the first time around. So realize that this is a slow, steady, sort of meandering pace that a victim has in terms of what that healing looks like and what is going to happen. Also, as we think about domestic violence victims, the research actually shows us that it takes 7 attempts for a person in a domestic violence relationship to actually be able to leave the abuser. So maybe when you hear their story, it's the first time. And the first time they've been able to share their story and have had the courage to share their story. And that's a huge step. That's a huge step for that person. And you think, okay, what can we do? You know, she needs to go, and here we gotta find a place for her to live, and what about her kids? And you're down the road here, and what she's done is just begun to take the step of what that means to actually proclaim the truth, to share that with someone else. And yet she's maybe not ready to take that step of leaving that relationship. So I think we can't repeat it enough that it's a slow, steady work that we do as hearers, receivers of the story, and as victims. Like, it's a long, long healing process. And God is patient. His time is not our time. And we can ask God to give us the patience to walk with people like that too.
Ways, if I were to say, okay, we've done this work today, but other ways we can grow in caring for and protecting victims is, as Christians, to grow our knowledge of the court system and what's actually available to protect victims. My mom ran a program in their county for years and years and years that might be, you know, it's not every county has one. There's unique programs in our county that we could access that are geared towards protecting victim. So do we know about that as a church? Are we aware? Are we collaborating with the people that are leading those programs in a way to leverage them, not for them to be kind of wasted county resources off to the side? So if I was to plan, like, so where do we go from here after today? It's to talk to Christian lawyers, to family court judges, to people who have knowledge of those systems and can say, hey, I want to equip you to have enough knowledge of this where you can actually use it, rather than us being like, well, there's some authorities out there who seem really intimidated and not relevant to what we're doing. Like, no, let's get to know it and find a way to access it. Things that kind of have been creative as my mom and I have walked with people is to realize that you can file for an order of protection in abusive relationships. It may or may not be granted, but that's actually, you don't have to decide that for the person. You're not the judge. Even if the judge declines an order of protection, which is if you're, when you're in a violent relationship and you say, I'm no longer safe here, the judge can say, you're right, here's the protection that I'm giving. Even if they decline it, you're creating a track record where you're saying, I'm taking what I'm going through very seriously. And as a church, we think, oh no, like the law is scary, judges are bad, we need to like solve everything as a church. But that's actually not using the full resources available to us. And so we have knowledge of that, and we're going with people to gain access to what's available to them to protect them. We're also thinking, this is like a very dirty word in church settings, of having wisdom around when divorce is appropriate for a couple out of their safety, but also just knowing to say, like, I'm not going to tolerate the abuse in your marriage. And so you can actually file for divorce without going through the full divorce proceeding, to say to the partner, I do not tolerate this. We're going to have a time of separation that maybe the church is supporting, but is also going to be supported by the local authorities to say, we are keeping an eye on this because we value your safety. Don't hear me say, I'm not an expert on this at all. My mom knows a lot more about this than me. But the mission behind what I'm saying is, are we being creative and working with the resources available to us under this goal of protecting and caring for victims?
Yeah, and I would just add to that, as Rebecca has shared, I believe that God has set up systems of authority through the civic government agencies. Like we as a church can be fearful of that, and because it's unknown and it feels out of control, and maybe they're gonna like want to put their hands in our business or whatever that feels like to us. And yet we can partner with resources that are available in our communities as set up for protection, for care for victims of crime, of abuse, of domestic violence, whatever it might be.
So now we're going to talk about what is our responsibility to abusers?
You want to start with that? Yeah, I'll start. We started in my session of looking at that verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that God's desire is that we are reconciled to him. And believe it or not, abusers are a part of that group as well. God desires that we all are reconciled to him. And oftentimes we are like, you know, we're afraid to deal with the abusers because they're untrustworthy and we don't know what they're going to do, and you know, they've broken the law or whatever that might be. But God loves them, and he desires for them to be reconciled to himself, not necessarily to their victim, right? That doesn't mean that once an abuser demonstrates remorse, that we immediately welcome them back into the community of our church, or that the relationship is reinstated. We actually need to see long-term patterns of transformation and change in that person's life. So as hard as that is for us, we don't like to set ourselves up as jury and judge of a person's life, but we do need to think about the protection of the victim and actually trust God to do his work in the victim's life and in the abuser's life too. So we're not going to encourage the victim to immediately go back to the offender, so to speak, but or to move quickly to trust that abuser again, or go to the forgiveness like we talked about in the last session. But yet we desire, and God desires, that that abuser be reconciled to God. So we have to think as a church, how can we creatively care for the abuser, especially if both the victim and the abuser are within the church, are part of the church community. So maybe that means that the abuser is discipled one-on-one outside of church programming. Maybe that means they meet with a ministry leader outside of the Sunday morning church service kind of thing. So it takes some creative thinking about how to engage with an offender while actually keeping the victim safe and protecting their safe space in the church as well.
The most succinct way that I would describe our responsibility to perpetrators is to have very clear policies and procedures for what is going to happen when abuse or potential abuse is disclosed. One way that we can love abusers is by having total clarity about our commitments, having zero tolerance for abuse, and so that they know wherever they find themselves in the processes, this is not personal, this is not make it up as we go, but this is something we have thought wisely about, consulted with legal counsel who can say, like, this is where we're going with this. And that can be a Christian posture to say, well, we want you to know what you're stepping into when you choose to abuse someone. The next category is caring for potential victims. I want to start this section by saying, you know, we could have done so many nuances throughout the day, and this is a kind of a big one that we missed, that we have really referred to all of the victims, I think, in stories that we've told of women who have experienced abuse, and mostly men who have been the abusers. And that is heavily represented in the data, but that does not tell the whole story of who is a victim or a potential victim. And so one thing that we're doing as we're thinking about victims is realizing that anyone in front of us could possibly be a victim. There are protected classes that I've identified: children, seniors, people with disabilities. The LGBTQ students that I served at Wheaton, I found disproportionately would have experienced some kind of abuse because of often like the secrecy that they were trying to work out their experience with sexuality. But women and men are also potential victims. So I just kind of want to caveat that.
In my experience, especially in the church, walking alongside women especially, and women often are those people that are potential victims. We're not saying that men aren't, again, as Rebecca acknowledged, but I want to speak primarily to women. Women who possibly are in relationship, whether it's marriage or a dating relationship or even a friendship, where they, because of power and control exerted by the other person, begin to lose their voice. And they're not able to actually bring their whole self to the relationship. And they begin to believe that their voice isn't to be heard or isn't to be valued. And that is a category of someone who can potentially become a victim of abuse, right, of domestic violence, right, of emotional, all the abuse that we've talked about today. So it's a category that I'm especially concerned about. And then I'm going to step on my soapbox here for just a second and talk about pornography. Pornography is a cancer. It's devastating. It's devastating for the men and women who look at it and use it, participate, partake of it, and it's devastating for the people that they are in relationship with. So potential victims are often wives, girlfriends, people in relationship with someone who uses pornography, because that person is going down the road that Rebecca described earlier of seeing another person, not as a person created in the image of God, as an image bearer of King Jesus, but is actually an object to be used. And that is an area that I'm particularly concerned about, the effects of pornography on the user and on the person that's in that relationship with. So the church must be willing to enter into the messiness of what that means, of what pornography use is for victims and for the users, and to acknowledge in small groups, Sunday school classes, from the pulpit, like what those effects are and what those consequences are. We can be proactive in those areas by talking in our small groups, in our Sunday school classes from the pulpit about what mutuality in marriage looks like, what pursuing the Lord together looks like, what healthy families, what healthy relationships are. We can be proactive in actually talking about that, and that is actually a way that we can prevent abuse and to talk about the consequences and effects of pornography, especially, particularly. End of soapbox.
And that's a perfect transition to thinking about potential abusers. Like I said in the Q&A in the previous session, that all of us are potential victims, all of us are potential abusers. If you are someone who wields power, whatever kind of power that is, you have the capacity to treat someone as an object. I don't say that flippantly or kind of as a like trying to surprise people, but just as a humbling reality of someone who stewards power and the weight that you carry and the opportunity to ask Jesus how he would dispense that power. And my mom talked about earlier that Jesus dispenses the power in dropperful amounts. So how can we model our power after that? So we're not better than potential abusers. We ourselves are potential abusers. But how do we think about that at a church? And I think this kind of gets into congregational culture, but are we valuing people more about the spiritual gifts and leadership that they demonstrate, or are we so impressed with their resume? As we've seen time and time again, I think especially in the Chicago area, we are surrounded by people who have very impressive Christian resumes. They have this school on their transcript or studying under this, you know, we just are surrounded by so many kind of big Christian names. And I'm so over it. I want to see a long life of faithfulness before you. That's why when Josh said, you know, Rebecca, will you talk about this? Sure, because that's what God's revealing to me. But how much more powerful is it to hear from somebody who is journeying with God for years and years? You're so old, Mom. But who's just been faithful.
Hey, can we just say thank you to Josh for not saying the year that I graduated from college, too?
I just want that to be what our congregations value. And that's what we're looking for in Sunday school teachers and small group leaders, not the flash in the pan personality or the person who studied under so-and-so, but someone who's truly submitting themselves to accountability and confession. We see that in their life. That's a quality I want in a leader.
And I think that we can actually create that culture in our church, in our churches and our small groups, by being willing to be vulnerable, by asking to be held accountable, by sharing, you know, I lost my temper with my kids, and it scared me, it scared my kids. And I don't want to do it again. Or I've lost my temper with my kids too many times now, and it's really scaring me. Would you pray for me? Would you let me call you at 3:00 in the afternoon tomorrow when I'm really, really at my wit's end? So being in those kind of relationships, allowing those kind of conversations to happen in our groups and in our church will actually help us to hold one another accountable, to be vulnerable, to ask for wisdom from God, from intervention when we need it, when that needs to help. And we begin to be willing to risk lovingly saying to that person in your small group, you know, it made me feel really uncomfortable when you did that put down to your wife. Right? That when you kind of undermined what she was trying to say, or when you demeaned your husband in front of the whole group, that made me feel uncomfortable. Is there something going on? Like, is something happening that you would like to share with me? You know, that's a risk to ask that question. But yet, how can we do that lovingly so that next week you can ask me the same question, right? And that I can be held accountable too. That we are dependent on one another. We are community. We're a body. We're brothers and sisters in Christ who lovingly point one another to Jesus.
Yeah. I think that covers kind of some of the brief things we wanted to say also about congregation. Be a congregation that walks in the light, that is not seeking to protect your reputation over the reputation of Jesus Christ. That is what the purpose of what we're doing. And it's way more exciting than whatever the mission statement on the website says. But I imagine Redeemer's mission statement says something along those lines, so you're good. But I just want to kind of tie up this session before we transition to Q&A, that a lot of what we shared are our responses to abuse, not necessarily, here's 10 ways to guarantee you never have abuse in your congregation. Our response is tied to prevention because that's what will eventually eliminate the capacity for an abuser to find a safe home in our congregations and in our families. If we have zero tolerance for abuse, that will eventually eliminate the potential for abuse. That's very aspirational. Like I said earlier, abuse is sin. It will always be part of our lives. But can we have that high of a bar as we think and we talk about abuse, where we say we don't want to even hear about it? This congregation is so committed that if you're going to consider abusing a child here or bringing a very toxic marriage here, don't waste your time. Or do, and you'll be held accountable. And welcome to the loving arms of Jesus, because that's who we are. And we do this humbly and with conviction. So I'm going to invite Josh and Andrea forward. And I'm actually going to kick off our panel with questions for them. So come on up. We'll kind of share the microphone. Or you have your own?
Extra here, yeah.
Okay. Andrew, do you want to do this stand? Josh, my first question is for you. Can you speak to Redeemer's commitments for protecting and preventing abuse, both as you look back at Redeemer's commitments, but also looking forward, maybe areas of growth for the church?
Yeah. Let me start with a few convictions that I definitely hold, and then I can talk about looking backwards and looking forwards as much as is helpful. I think a few convictions that are really important for me are, first of all, the conviction that the Lord cares deeply about these things. It's really foundational for me and is foundational for us. If I could put that into the form of a narrative, I could say that when I first began serving as a pastor, I had limited understanding of what abuse is and of how many individuals and families abuse affects. And I think in the earliest years of pastoral ministry for me, when I would hear things about abuse, I think it sounded to me, I'm sorry to say, as something that was kind of a major challenge, a major form of suffering someone had experienced, and something that I needed to say, have you gone to a counselor to talk about that? Perhaps in such a way that implied, I can't help you, we don't help you, this isn't where we receive love and care. And I still definitely believe in involving counselors, I do. But as time has gone on, one of the lessons that I've learned in walking with people slowly and in helping them in discipleship is that this is something that the Lord cares deeply about. We saw in a psalm recently on a Sunday morning at Redeemer, the Lord stores up our tears in a bottle, right? Which is a funny little image. It says, even though I've cried a whole bunch of tears and forgot about most of them, the Lord hasn't forgotten one of those moments when I was crying my eyeballs out. He hasn't forgotten one of those moments. And we know that part of Jesus' redeeming work in this world is not simply, I want to get your own personal sins forgiven and get you into heaven. But part of his redeeming agenda, and this is stated multiple times in Scripture, I'm not saying there are certain promises that don't count and some that do, but when promises get repeated in Scripture, we should pay attention to that, right? One of those promises that's repeated in Scripture is that our Redeemer plans to wipe away every tear from our eyes. There's something more than just expunging your personal sin from you and getting you into heaven. Part of his redeeming agenda in our lives and in the lives of your brothers and sisters in the church is that he plans to do something about each of those tears that they've cried. And so a foundational conviction for me is simply coming to realize over time this matters a great deal to our Lord. And so this should matter a great deal to us as well. And as we as a team of elders have had to walk with more and more families through the years, when I say had to, I don't mean that you're a burden if you've brought this to us. I just mean this is our responsibility that we take seriously before God. And as we've had that privilege, I guess, of walking with brothers and sisters through these kinds of pains, first of all, we just realize this is way more common, not just out there in the world, this is way more common in the church than most of us realize. And then those of you at Redeemer know, over the past few years, I've just started mentioning issues related to abuse on Sundays more often in sermons or things like that, right? And I just find over time, the more often we mention those words, the more often people feel free now to come and talk to maybe a small group leader about something that a burden they've been carrying for many years. Or maybe they feel free to come and talk with a pastor about something that they've been carrying for many years and never, maybe they've been a part of several churches and never felt like this was something worth talking with a pastor about. And all of that, in my mind, just falls under the heading of Jesus cares deeply about these things. And if Jesus cares so deeply, we as his church need to care deeply about these things as well. So that's one of the most foundational convictions for us. Another conviction that is really important is this conviction that God has given authority structures for good purpose. Melinda said she believes that God has given authority structures for good reason. She's not alone. There's this guy named Paul who also believes that God has given authority structures for good reason. You can read about it in Romans 13, which is to say God's word teaches us that we should believe that God has given us authority structures for good reason. And we do believe in that very seriously. We take that seriously. We'll talk maybe a little bit more in a minute or two about mandated reporting and things like that. Let me try to keep it concise here. I'm not the best at concise always. I'll try to keep it concise and say, if you're in a position in our church and you're caring for other people in one way or another, and there's something that raises a concern for you, you've heard about this in children's ministry training if you serve in children's ministry. You've heard about this in youth ministry training if you serve in youth ministry. For those of you who are serving as youth camp counselors last year, I apologize for scaring, you know, the bejesus out of you during our talk at the beginning of camp when we talked about that, and some of you came and said, "What happened? I'm scared now." But the reason why we reiterate those things is we really do want you to raise those concerns and not just say, "I don't know, maybe there's something concerning there." We really do want you to raise them. We have talked at great length with lawyers about this. We have talked at great length with the Department of Child and Family Services, aka DCFS, in our area. I have a good working relationship with DCFS Aurora and DCFS DuPage, and I've really appreciated with working with people in both of those offices. For some reason that I can't fully understand, in our evangelical subcultures, there tends to be an air of suspicion about the Department of Child and Family Services. I'm not entirely sure why that is. What I can say as a pastor is these are people who care deeply about the safety of children, and we not only have a legal responsibility, I have a legal responsibility as a pastor in the state of Illinois to report something to them if anything suspicious is happening related to children. I have a legal responsibility that I take seriously. But beyond that legal responsibility, my experience has taught me, even if I were not legally bound to do this, I would want to. Because they're much better equipped through experience and through training to understand what's going on when a child is expressing certain details of a story. They're better equipped to understand that. They're better equipped to understand what else might be going on in the family structure. They're better equipped to respond to it in many ways, not in every way, but in many ways than the local church is. And so we're very glad to work with them. And please do, in fact, more than please, if you have a position of responsibility in our church and you have concerns, raise them, bring them to one of the elders, one way or another, get that involved. Now, quick side note on that, DCFS has told me, and lawyers have told me, two different lawyers have told me, in addition to DCFS, they view our church as a unit, which is to say, if you hear a concerning report from someone in youth group, just take that as an example, you pass that on to, say, Josh Anderson, and he files a report with DCFS, you don't need to go and file your own report You know, we don't need six different reports from our church family as different leaders are hearing about that. They view us as a unit. They're glad actually to interact with Josh Anderson. They're glad to interact with me. We'll usually give them the name and number of the person who heard the report firsthand in case they want to talk to you themselves, but they're glad to interact with us as a unit, as a church, so not everybody has to call that in individually. That may be a helpful note. And then in addition to that, I just want to say that I really do believe in the church, or more specifically, I believe in God's plan to minister his grace through the whole body of the church. Not just through one or two key leaders, not just through pastors, not just through elders, not just through small group leaders. I believe in God's design to minister to his people, to build up every part of the body as each part plays its part in speaking the truth in love. And because I believe in the church, because I believe in God's design for the church, I believe that you have an important role to play in this. And that's part of why we're doing this whole event, because I believe that we need a whole culture, not just a few individuals in our church who are maybe trauma-informed or educated enough to care in a meaningful way. We need a whole church culture where if somebody comes to small group and raises a concerning pattern of behavior, we don't just say, maybe that's something for pastors. Have you got a good number for a counselor? Because maybe you should talk to them instead of talking to us. Yes, please do call a counselor. That's wonderful. In fact, we have a great partnership with CrossCare. I'll say something about it before we're all done today. Please do that. But I would love for you to assume that as you're hearing about this, God intends to use your love, your patience, your weeping with those who weep, you're speaking the truth in a loving and upbuilding way over time. He intends to use you as a part of his plan to care for and build up that person. And so I guess those are a few of the things that come to mind. I'm glad to answer more specific questions. I probably said more than I should already without too much looking back and looking forward.
No, that's great.
Do you want me to say?
Yeah. I'll ask Andrea.
Okay, let's do that. I got another 40 minutes, right?
I'm here for it. So Andrea, can you share first about your role as a lay leader at Redeemer so we understand that? But then also adding on to that, how do you collaborate with the church and with leaders? Just give us insight into what that looks like when abuse or potential abuse comes up in your ministry.
Yep. Do you want me to introduce real quick why you're here? Is that helpful?
Yeah, sure.
So real quick, Andrea is a women's fellowship group leader at Redeemer for those of you who aren't a part of Redeemer. And because we believe in the church, because we believe that God uses all kinds of people, we wanted you to hear not just from a few people from outside of Redeemer and not just from a pastor, but you know, when someone's experiencing trauma, abuse, etc., one of the first people they're likely to talk to maybe is a women's fellowship group leader, right? And so we wanted you to hear from someone like Andrea here. So
yeah, my husband and I feel like the tallest person on this panel, so excuse me while I adjust this.
You are.
My husband and I lead a small group at our church, and I lead the women's portion of that meets a couple times a month. And we have had in recent years a very grievous abuse situation among one of the members who came to a women's group and just opened up about this. And this really was kind of out of the blue to a lot of us. We didn't have many clues that this had been going on. And that first meeting, I would say, we were just so aware. I was very aware of the presence of the Spirit of God. So be confident that if you're put in a situation where you're going to be ministering to someone, that God is with you in that. And we did. We just grieved together. We felt that brokenness of the image of God in this person that had been abused. And we just shared with her as she opened her story up. We shared how brokenhearted we were for her. We prayed with her. We cried with her. And that was where it began. I would say after that, then I went home and I kind of panicked. I don't know what I'm doing. I've not been counseling someone in this situation before. And so talked to my husband, got the elders involved, and that just helped to equip me more for that long-term patient walking with someone. And it has just looked like a lot of listening, a lot of entering into that brokenness and messiness, you know, you have a women's fellowship group meeting where people are crying and cursing, and it's not maybe your typical women's fellowship group experience, but ministry's happening there in the midst of that, and the Holy Spirit is active in the midst of that. And I really felt like the Lord really did provide a lot of grace for our group to be a safe space for that person. And she has said that repeatedly, you know, I know you guys are with me in this. I know that you're for me. I know you're walking with me in that. And so I would just say, if you're in that situation where you have, someone has been willing to open up to you, to be aware that God is with you in it, that it is a long, slow, messy process, but that your presence, that incarnational ministry of just being with the person, saying, hey, you can stop into my house anytime you need to. You can call me anytime you need to. That presence ministers so much to them as they're getting professional care and other things alongside that.
Can you talk a little bit about how you felt about kind of breaking confidence, but also bringing people in? Just like, what was that personal for your experience of that?
I guess I was very aware that I wasn't going to be able to care effectively on my own. And I think our church has this culture of knowing that, like, yes, we're ministering together, but yes, our elders are not out of reach. They're very much with us in ministry. And so, so I didn't hesitate to contact the elders, knowing that they were also safe people to get involved. And then beyond that, you know, it has been a delicate thing to walk to make sure that we're providing appropriate care, but also providing that safety and confidentiality within the group context. And so we've even had some frank conversations within the group about, hey, you know, we need to make sure that we're being a safe place and we're protecting this information as needed while also getting elders or professional care involved.
Yeah, that's really helpful. So we have about 15 minutes before you're free for lunch to just answer any other questions that have come up for you. Maybe you've already texted them into Katie, or if you want to raise your hand and ask as well, and Josh and Andrea can answer questions too.
Katie's got a slew of them already. Don't let that stop.
Okay, first one, what is the difference between investigating abuse, which is not supposed to be our responsibility, and finding out more information about the truth of a potentially abusive situation?
So the question is, what is the difference between investigating abuse, which is not our responsibility, but understanding what someone is telling you enough to know, am I supposed to be referring or bringing other people in?
And why is it not our responsibility to investigate?
Why is it not our responsibility to investigate? I'll start with that last part. It's not our responsibility to investigate because that is not our job. Our job is to care for and to protect victims, and that means bringing people who are trained to do that with trauma-informed care, with awareness of the legal commitments and resources available. That is their job. Do you want to talk about the difference between those investigations?
Yes, and I'll add to that too, that we can easily fall back into being concerned about our reputation, as Rebecca talked about earlier. We can fall back into, what is this going to mean if this gets out in the community? What is it going to mean about our church? And so we have to allow an objective party to come alongside of us as we even think about how to care for the victim, so that we don't fall into this worry, this desire to protect ourselves, to protect our reputation. So that is another reason why we can't investigate within our church. The difference between investigation and listening for understanding is investigation has to know the details, the date that this happened, the time that this happened, where were you in the room when this happened, you know, who else was witnessing this when this happened. When someone is sharing their story with you, they're going to share their feelings. Remember those questions? How did you feel? What was the hardest part for you? That's what they're going to share. That's not necessarily what the investigator needs to hear and needs to know.
Yeah, I would say that's been my experience as well, is I don't know a lot of the details of this person's situation because we're just letting them share what they're comfortable sharing. But I am looking for just enough information that I can care wisely and appropriately. So I'm kind of letting her take the lead of what details she's willing to share, while I'm just looking for ways of how I can understand what her experience is, how I can know what she's feeling and going through so that we can go to the Word together and see how that's going to help her without knowing the details of what happened and when did it happen and how extreme it was.
Well, praise God that you're in a marriage that's safe enough to be talking about what that person went through. I think for the person asking the question or whoever they're thinking of as they ask the question, there's going to be kind of personal things that come up, questions when someone discloses abuse to you when you're married to that person, past abuse. You're wondering, why didn't you tell me earlier? Why are you telling me now? I would find a place to process those questions, not with a person, not with your spouse disclosing abuse to you. So get the support that you need to be a human and to kind of fall apart and to grieve whatever is coming up. But I would gently protect your spouse from carrying that as they disclose their abuse. So you think of the person who falls apart when you tell them their story and they can't handle it. So how can you not fall apart, even though it's very weighty, but kind of enter into space with them, mirror their emotions back? And my first question is, how can I be with you? You're doing the listening exercises, but also what do you need? So if you're in a financial situation where counseling feels like a major stretch, how can you as a partner help prioritize counseling in this season for the person who's identifying their abuse, but also for you guys as you look forward?
And as Rebecca said, praise God you're in that relationship, and acknowledge that your spouse has had the courage to share this with you, because that has been a part of that person's story for a long, long time that they haven't wanted to share, and now they're willing to bring it into the light, and that takes a ton of courage. It's a really hard step. So as much as you can, acknowledge, affirm, validate what they're feeling, how they're feeling, and do your best to walk alongside. And it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard on your marriage. It's going to be a hard, painful process. But what a beautiful process that God will take this picture of ashes and turn it into beauty in your marriage.
Let me add a purely kind of structural note to a very hard question, and so with apologies for that or recognizing that. This is a good time to say something about counseling and care. If that's your situation, maybe it's the best thing in the world just to spend some time praying and crying together and just doing that, the two of you. If that raises more thoughts or questions that you'd like to talk about with other people, we would just love to make known that here at Redeemer, I imagine it's exactly the same at Village, the pastors would love to talk with you about that. You can explain as much or as little about why you feel like you want to set up a meeting to talk, and maybe it's going to be more helpful to involve a couple of women in that discussion and not just one of the pastors who is male. We'd be glad to help arrange something like that for you within the church. In addition to that, though, counseling really can be helpful. And where there are deep waters situations, we do believe there are resources within our local church that really can help you through deep water situations. I totally believe that. I also believe there's sometimes something useful about just going and talking to a counselor who's not a part of your local church. One of the reasons why that I sometimes tell people is I understand that if you're gonna, you know, as Josh Anderson likes to say, if you're just gonna puke all over the table and just pour out everything in your guts and share the hardest, ugliest stuff of your life, I could understand why you might wanna do that for a few weeks and not see that person every Sunday morning for the next 10 years. You know, I could understand why. And so that's one of the reasons why it might just be useful to go and talk to a counselor. Another reason is because I believe that counselors like Rebecca and like the other counselors that she works with in the CrossCare Network are very well equipped to listen carefully, to identify and help you understand more of what's going on in your own soul, and to help you see how God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ really speak to your heart in very specific, targeted kinds of ways. And so we believe in that enough that if you come and talk with one of the pastors about an issue, and we say we'd love for you to get care in the church, we'd love for you also to get some counseling related to that. When we refer someone to Cross Care, we have a standing policy that I think, and I apologize if I'm slightly fuzzy on the details here, but I think our policy is we'll cover 50% of your costs for at least 4 meetings with one of the Cross Care counselors to make it as financially doable as possible for you. It's just one small way that we've extended to people over time in a number of situations to say, we want you to get help in any way that's helpful. So that might just be one quick way to, or quick opportunity to wedge that in. So.
So the question is, if you do see signs of abuse or suspect it, what should you do? Do you want to start?
If it's a child, a senior, or someone with disabilities, that needs to be reported, and if it's within your church, go through your church as you move forward. But that person who is at risk needs to be protected. They need to be safe.
Yeah, so an example of kind of like a fuzzy reference to abuse, I'd make the mandated reporter call in the school where I work is a 5-year-old said, I don't want to go to grandpa's house this weekend, he hits me. That could be a lot of things. This child is also 5. So that was a disclosure to a reading specialist. She wanted to read a book with this child. All of a sudden, she's talking about possible discipline structures, fear around a very important family member. She has been trained as a mandated reporter and knows that she can talk to me, talk to someone else at the school. And so we take the posture of we're not investigating this, but we're also curious to understand more. And so I, as a counselor at the school, was able to sit down with the student and just to ask a few follow-up questions to understand. If you have counselors or trauma-informed trained people at the church, one question that I always train in mandated reporting question is, can you show me what you're afraid of? Can you just demonstrate it? Again, I'm not asking for details. I'm not investigating. I'm just trying to understand and to see the world through the eyes of the child. That incident turned out to be kind of a misunderstanding of the child where we didn't call DCFS, but we were prepared to. And so again, that's fuzzy, and that, like, probably even the way I told the story, like, doesn't sit well with you, and that's good because we should be tuned into it and sensitive. But that's just an example I give of, like, we're not just calling DCFS every single time someone's disclosing something, but we're equipped to ask follow-up questions to understand better. Did I make that worse? How do you counsel someone who has experienced abuse by their husband and now wants to go back to the husband? First of all, we're not surprised. We understand the nature of abusive relationships to be so difficult for the victim that there creates a dependence for the victim on the abuser. So as people watching from the outside, we can be irate, we can be angry, we can be flabbergasted of why on earth you would want to go back to that person. But ultimately, we should not be surprised by this, by our understanding of how abusive relationships work. You prioritize safety, so I'm interested in what the abuse is. And I'm interested if it's a partner maybe with children. Are the children possibly going to be exposed to safety risk? That's a mandated reporter situation. And then I'm very patiently and hopefully walking with the person to help them put language on what they're experiencing and connecting it to emotions and to taking it back to our understanding of God, to say that God loves marriage and has made marriage an amazing gift to us that has blessed and been such a gift, but is also can be used against us. And this pressure to stay in an abusive marriage, actually, that's not what the Bible says. Isn't that interesting? Who can we talk to help us understand that better? Maybe a pastor, maybe a small group leader. But we're equipping them with knowledge and information, not in a domineering way, but in an empowering way that allows them to make a decision to protect themselves, their children, and make a choice.
I think we often are taken aback by the decisions that someone that's been in an abusive relationship has to make. They have to provide financially for themselves and possibly for their children. And they chose to love this person. They fell in love with this abuser before the abuse started, right? And so the idea that I'm walking away from this person that I chose to love is a really difficult. So there's my point in saying this, there's all kinds of layers to this. It's very complex. There's the family institution of marriage. There's I fell in love with this person. I gave my life to this person. We have intimacy in our marriage, and there's financial connection that sometimes it's really hard to untangle. So that's also a part of why it's difficult to leave an abusive situation.
I was going to ask Andrea, do you have anything to add just from your experience, maybe watching that cycle at all?
So the situation that I've been involved in, I would say there was a very firm break and no potential of returning to the marriage. So that's not a situation that I've had to walk through, but I have certainly seen the effects of that financial dependence and things like that, where making that break and starting fresh is very, very difficult. And so that's where our group has been able to come alongside in practical ways to say, hey, we're gonna get you an Aldi grocery gift card so that you can get groceries right now while you're waiting for all of the financial situation to sort out, because you're also dealing with all of the impacts of the trauma and abuse. And so you can't just go pick up a job right away because you're traumatized and you're dealing with how your whole life has just blown up in front of you, basically. So,
yeah, let me speak to this from a very different perspective. Not in complete agreement with what we've all said here, right? In complete agreement with that, I think we're answering a lot of these questions rightly with the deep end of the pool in mind.
Yeah.
There's also a shallow end of the pool where there are subtle kinds of manipulation. There are words that cut like knives, but not as deep as they could. There are manipulative ways of behavior that are not acceptable, that are not okay, but that are not threatening. And so on the shallow end of the pool, some of these decisions become very complex, especially when there's been one or two deep end of the pool experiences, maybe that warranted separation even, maybe that warranted someone saying, I need to be out of this situation. But then as the Lord intervenes and brings restoration, there's hope for change. And as you identify, maybe there's a desire to restore the relationship. And so then maybe a couple is moving forward in their relationship, and then maybe the husband raises his voice and the kids get freaked out, and his wife brings up all kinds of memories of what happened 3 years ago all of a sudden. What do we do with that and what I want to say by saying that is that's not that big of a deal. It is a big deal. And it matters not only what he did in that moment, but what memories it raised for her. These things all matter here, right? And so what I'm trying to say in all of this is these things get complex because abuse is not just a line we cross over and now it's abusive. There's a whole spectrum involved here. And on the shallower end of the spectrum, there are gonna be a thousand moments in a 50-year marriage that require forgiveness and require reconciliation and that require grace and mercy to keep moving forward. My concern would be if all of those are happening in isolation without getting others involved. And so I think one of the solutions, which you pointed out a few minutes ago, Melinda, is that when we're on the shallower end of the spectrum, it's very important to be living openly and transparently and talking with other people and involving them. Let me just say this very point blank in this context. If you're in a marriage where your spouse says, we can't share these things with other people in our small group, that's a warning flag. And I would love to recommend to everybody who's married here that you make an agreement now if you haven't already. There's nothing, and I would recommend every wife that you say this to your husband, and every husband especially that you say this to your wife. There's nothing that I'm going to ever say is off limits of including a few other strategic people in. It's different than posting it on Facebook and stuff like that, but there should be not. I can't think of anything in a marriage relationship where one spouse should have the power or authority to tell the other, I know you're concerned about this, but no, we cannot talk to a pastor. I know you're concerned, but no, we can't get counseling. I know you're concerned, but no, we can't involve a few close friends in that. That's concerning to me. And on the shallower end of the spectrum, again, where there's these manipulative behaviors that aren't deep water, but they're raising memories maybe from a few years ago, I think the importance of walking in the light and walking transparently. Do either of you want to push back on that at all? Or is that okay?
Very wise. So we have time for one more. Well, we're actually beyond time, but you need to say one more question because people like that. So one more question. I'm just humbled by that question because I think we should all be willing to ask that question. And so I'm just pausing to think, am I courageous enough to ask it even anonymously in a space like this? So I think your willingness to ask the question is very powerful. I think I was in grad school and I took a personality inventory and I tested really low for empathy. And I was like, oh no, there's something wrong with me. Shouldn't be a counselor. And so I just asked God, like, help me understand people. Help me feel what other people feel, if this is what you're calling me to. And God has done that. He's grown my capacity for empathy. So to the person asking that question, I'm wondering, can you understand what other people experience in relationship with you? How do you do that? You get feedback, and you start to actually absorb that feedback. You don't just ask people to talk about you more because that feels really good and you're really interesting, but you actually apply that feedback and you realize, okay, my friend said when I make this cynical joke, they feel a distancing there or they feel put down. I'm going to make that mistake again. And the next time I do that, I'm actually not going to wait to ask them how that made them feel, but I'm saying, I think I just did this. Will you confirm or clarify? I'm sorry. And you get into just a very, very, very committed habit of apologizing for how your words make people feel. And your apology is not, I'm sorry, let's move on. You know I'm working on this. It's, tell me how that made you feel. Again. And ask God not just to receive it from people, but to actually transform your heart as you seek Him in that.
And I would add, in my marriage, the most beautiful thing that my husband and I have learned is actually to say, I'm sorry, how did I make you feel? And to listen to that, and to humbly receive that, and then to humbly be able to share that too, so that he can hear how he's made me feel, and I can hear the hurt that I've caused him. It takes a lot of humility, and it takes a lot of vulnerability to be able to do that. And we can move toward one another in love because we are committed to following Jesus, and he's committed to that transformation in our lives.
I think I'd add too, that's a great thing to bring up in the context of your small group, right? Like I think about as a mom and when I've had outbursts of anger or something like that, that I want to take that to my small group and say, hey, I yelled at my kids today, or I got really frustrated and I threw a pen across the room. It's humbling to say that, but our small groups are a great place to come when we're seeing those warning signs, when we say, I don't want to go down the road that sin is trying to entice me down. Will you guys help me stop this now before it goes where I don't want it to go?
So we have reached our, do you want to offer some concluding comments?
Go for it.
Okay, I chose a prayer to read to close us together. Sorry, I didn't bring it up. Is anyone familiar with the book, The Valley of Vision? So I bet Josh quotes this a lot. The title prayer is called Valley of Vision, and it's in old-timey language, and I'm going to read it in old-timey language because if I try to change it, then the meaning will be lost. But this describes, I think, kind of our landing place, that we are in a valley, kind of recognizing the depth and the chaos and the complexity of abuse, but also able to see God more clearly. So I'm going to read this prayer, and then we will be done for the day. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells. The deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. Amen.